We've been considering together last week the renewed commission that God had given to his servant Jonah. And although some new details were revealed in chapter number 3 compared to chapter number 1, yet the commission that God gave to Jonah in chapter number 3, the renewed commission or the second commission, was essentially the same as the first. Jonah, very simply, was to arise, go, and preach. He was to arise, go, and preach. And that's exactly what Jonah did. He had been disobedient to God's first command, but now as a renewed individual, having been humbled, having been broken, having been brought to the end of himself in the wheel of the belly, having been pressed like the grapes there, being crushed together, now the good fruit or the new wine would come out of Jonah's life. And he now was willing to go and preach the gospel there even to the Ninevites. And last week we had stopped just short of the success that Jonah would see in the city of Nineveh and among the Ninevites. And the passage before us today, primarily from verse number 5 down to the verse number 10, brings into our consideration the subject of an awakening. Now, what exactly is an awakening, you may ask? Well, you've probably heard the term before, and you've used the term in regards to the awakening of a sinner's soul. So for perhaps many years, they didn't see their need to be saved. They had rejected God, but all of a sudden, they were awakened. And they were awakened to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way that you can use this word. But the second way that I want to use this word today, and the way that I want to understand it, is in the sense of revival. An awakening is the revival of religion. It is the revival of religion. And you know, it has been rightly said that the history of the church is a history filled with revivals. You think, right, even from the very New Testament there in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people were converted. That was an awakening. That was a revival of religion. We fast forward, we think of the French Huguenots and the Waldensians. We think of the time of the Reformation. We think of the revivals under Whitfield and Wesley. We think of the 1859 Ulster revival. We think of the revival in the Hebrides. We think of the great awakenings that happened there in the America. And then we also think of the revivals that happened under Henry Alline in Ontario. The history of the church is a history of revival. And if there was ever a day when we needed revival, we are living in that day. If there was ever a day when we needed to experience once again an awakening, not just among the heathen, but also an awakening among God's people, it is this day that we are living in. And I pray as we would study this portion of Scripture together today, and we see how God intervened and God stepped down into that wicked city, that city known as the City of Blood due to its violence and its wickedness. I pray that we will be stirred in our own souls, that we will have a hunger in our own hearts, that God would come and do the same in our day, in our area, and in our own generation. And so having said that, I want to consider with you this morning the subject of the awakening of Nineveh. The awakening of Nineveh. And there's three things that I want you to consider with me this morning concerning that awakening. The first thing that I want you to see is that the awakening was caused by the Word. The awakening was caused by the Word. Then secondly, the awakening changed Nineveh. The awakening changed Nineveh. And then thirdly, I want you to see that the awakening was confirmed by God's mercy. So look at me first of all here in these opening verses, how that the awakening was caused by the Word. There in verse number 4, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them." Now, we are not exactly sure upon what day this awakening began to take place. I believe that Jonah immediately entered into that city. And upon entering into that city, as he walked through the gates, he began to cry out. He began to cry out that message of judgment, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And I believe immediately people began to be overcome with conviction. I believe immediately people began to realize within their own heart and soul that they had sinned against the God of heaven and they were in danger of swift judgment coming upon their head. This awakening, I believe, happened immediately, but it also happened successively as Jonah walked through the city. Day one, as he got a couple of miles in. Day two, as he went a further few miles. Day three, as he reached the other side of the city. And he was heralding out this judgment call and this call to repentance. As he walked through that city, successively, day after day, the awakening continued upon the people. But there's three things that I want you to see concerning this awakening that was caused by the Word of God. First of all, I want you to see here the effectiveness of the Word. The effectiveness of the Word. You know, there's many men who have went and preached. There's many men who have went to cities just like Nineveh and have stood up and have heralded out the Word of God, but they have not seen the same results that Jonah saw that day. And the reason why Jonah's ministry was effective there in Nineveh was because the Spirit of God moved with the Word of God. We understood this in part last week. How that God, if He ever is to send His Spirit, He always sends His Word. And whenever He sends His Word, He always sends it with an accompaniment of His Spirit. The Word and Spirit are inseparable. And as Jonah went through this city, what made his ministry effective, what made his preaching effective there to the Ninevites was that God came with His Spirit and He used the Word of God that the people were hearing. And He convicted them of their sin, and He drew them to Himself. And we have this outline for us in our own catechism, and I believe it's so clearly put here. Let me read it to you. In question 89, it says, how is the Word made effectual or effective unto salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual or effective means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So if there's ever to be an awakening, if there was ever to be a stirring among these people, it took not just somebody going and preaching to them, it also required the Spirit of God making the preaching effective. You know, we also see that in Scripture. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the Word, why? Because there was the Holy Ghost. But we also see it laid out for us, perhaps in a clearer picture, in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the verse number 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So there's Paul. Lydia is right before him. And Paul is preaching. And this young woman, Lydia, is hearing the apostle Paul speak. But there's something that makes her different. There's something that separates her from the crowd that is around about her. And that is that the Lord comes by His Spirit and He opens her heart. You know, had the Lord have not opened up her heart, had the Lord not made the preaching of the Word to her soul effective by His Spirit, Lydia's heart would have stayed closed. Lydia's heart would have stayed hardened, and she would have remained in rebellion against God. And my friend, that is why Jonah saw such success. Because the Spirit of God moved upon the Word of God, and there was that great awakening that took place. You know, as we pray for God to move in our day and generation, we need to pray for those two things. We need to pray for God's Word to go forth. We need to pray that God will raise up young men to go out and to herald forth the Word of God. We need to pray for preachers to come who will open up the Bible, whether they're a part of our denomination or they're not. Men who will come and open up this book and who will declare from it the entire truth of God. We need to pray also as well that God will then move with His Spirit. And that God's Spirit will come and God will move upon individuals and draw them to Himself. And perhaps you're here today and you've been coming to this church for years. And you've heard word after word, but you have remained unmoved. Your heart has remained closed to the gospel. Why is that? It's because the Spirit of God has not worked upon your heart. And my friend, what you need to cry out today is for God to come and work upon your heart. For God to come and open your heart to the things of the gospel and to make the preaching of the word effective in your soul. But notice as well, not just the effectiveness of the word, notice then the effects of the word. The effects of the word. I want to highlight here four things that come out and stand out to me in this passage of Scripture that came into the hearts of the Ninevites as a result of them hearing and obeying the word of God. Notice with me, first of all, that there was faith. Verse number 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed. So they heard the word. The Spirit of God opened up their hearts. And the Spirit of God did such a work that they were born again of the Spirit of God. And being born again, having a heart that is renewed, having new life put in them, what did they do? They believed God's word. Now, my friend, it is a complete contradiction to say that you have been born again, that you have been awakened, and yet reject God's word. If you are truly awakened in your heart and soul, you will have faith in Jesus Christ and faith in God's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 outlines this for us. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But not just was there faith, but there was also repentance. Notice what it says in verse number 8. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. There was a visible sign of the faith within their heart, and that was that they had repented. They had changed their minds. They had turned away from their sin, and they had now turned to righteousness. My friend, if you are ever to be saved, if you are ever to have assurance of your own salvation, there must be repentance of your sin. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time, synonymous one with another, connected with that faith, there will be a repentant life. There's no such thing as somebody coming to faith in Christ and believing in Christ and accepting Christ and yet continuing on in their sin. You come to Christ, you believe in Christ, and immediately there is that repentant heart and that repentant life that comes forth. But not just was there faith and repentance, but the word of God also produced in them a fear. Notice what it says in verse number 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Why did they repent? Why did they believe God? Why did they turn from their wicked ways and put away their violence? Why did they do that? Because they feared. They feared God. They feared this judgment that was going to swiftly come in 40 days. They feared like they'd be turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. They feared that God would come and completely destroy them. My friend, there are different things that can often spring up. Different emotions and feelings that as we respond to the gospel can be stirred up in our soul. Perhaps there might be a feeling of love that is stirred up in your soul as you think about what Christ and what he's done for you. But perhaps there is that feeling of guilt stirred up in your soul. And that guilt is what draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, the Lord can also use fear. Oh yes, he can use love to draw people to Christ. He can use their guilt to draw them to Christ. But he can also use fear to stir up in an individual's heart, to make them run to Christ. And my friend, let me remind you today, as Jonah pronounced a judgment on Nineveh, there is a judgment that every single one of us will face. And it will come whenever we pass from this life into the life that is to come. When we leave this world and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my friend, be in no doubt, there will be a judgment for your life. You will give an account of what you have done, both in your body and in your mind, in your actions, in your thoughts. And you will stand before God, and you will give an account of every idle word and deed. My friend, that fear ought to drive you to Christ. The fear of hell, the fear of judgment, the fear of God's wrath coming swiftly upon you, that fear ought to drive you to Christ. But not just was there faith, repentance, fear, but there was also hope. What is the point in repentance if there is no hope? These people had a hope. They had a hope that God would be merciful to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't repent. If there was no hope for them, they wouldn't have changed. They would have carried on indulging the flesh, carried on doing those things which satisfied them temporarily. But no, they had hope. They had hope that God would spare them, and that's why they repented. And my friend, there is hope for you this morning. There is hope for you in Jesus Christ, because if you put your faith in Christ and you turn and repent towards Him, my friend, you can have that hope of the gospel, knowing that you'll be saved. Knowing that you will be saved from the wrath and judgment of God that is to come. Then also as well, notice with me thirdly, the expectation from the Word. We've considered the effectiveness of the Word. We've considered the effects of the Word. But also as well, the expectation that we can have from this Word. Jonah ought to act for us this morning as an encouragement of what God can do when there is the preaching of His Word and when His Spirit moves upon that. We can see cities change. We can see nations change. We can see entire provinces change. Just like what happened in Nineveh. My friend, that's what we need to be praying for. That's what we need to be longing for. That's what we need to be pleading with God for. Oh, that God would intervene. That God would come in mercy. And we would have that same hope and expectation that God will move upon His Word. That God will revive His people. That God will awaken the lost. Well, there's going to be times when we will be rejected. Let me draw you back to Genesis chapter 19. And I thought this was a very significant contrast. The contrast between the preaching of Jonah and its effectiveness and the preaching of Lot and its ineffectiveness. In many ways, these two men were the same. Both Lot and Jonah had failed the Lord. Both Jonah and Lot, the Ninevites and Lot's sons-in-law, they knew about their failure. They knew who they were. And both of these men went to the respective people and places with the exact same message. Notice in verse number 12, we'll give reading here for context. And the man said unto Lot, "Hast thou any besides son-in-law, or sons-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. You see the difference in response there? Jonah went to the Ninevites and he warned of judgment that was to come. They repented and they believed. Lot went to his sons-in-law. He warned them of judgment to come. And what did they do? They mocked him. They laughed at him. They didn't take him seriously. And my friend, presented before us today is the two different ways that you will respond even this morning. As you hear the same message and its principle that judgment is coming. That the wrath of God is going to come upon our generation, and that someday you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How will you respond? Will you respond like the Ninevites with faith and repentance and turn to God and put away your sin? Or will you be like the sons-in-law of Lot? Will you mock the preacher? Will you say no? Will you stay where you are? And let me tell you what happened, Lot's sons-in-law. They were consumed by fire and brimstone. They died that day. They were destroyed under the wrath and the judgment of God. My friend, do not delay. God's wrath will come swiftly and suddenly upon your life. Judgment will come before you know it. My friend, you must be ready. And how will you respond? Like the sons-in-law who mocked, or like the Ninevites who had faith and who repented? This awakening was caused by, pardon me, the Word of God. But I want you to also notice with me this morning that the awakening changed Nineveh. The awakening changed Nineveh. There have been many so-called awakenings as well that have happened down through the years. We think of perhaps one of the most famous ones that happened Well, you could say in modern or recent history, the Toronto Blessing. These people claim that that was an awakening. These people claim that was the Spirit of God sending revival. And yet we see that there was no real change for good that came out of that revival. But Nineveh was not like that. Nineveh was changed for the better. Nineveh was changed and turned onto righteousness, at least in that generation, at the very least. But I want you to notice here as I break this down, that this change happened on two very different but very important levels. First of all, this change by the awakening happened at an individual level. It happened individually among each and every one of the Ninevites. But then it also happened at a national level. Now let's take, first of all, the individual level that this change came about. This change, you immediately see it in verse number 5. The people believed and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. So this was something that consumed everybody. It wasn't simply an awakening among perhaps the lower classes of people. This was something that had reached right up to the very king and to the very nobles and rulers of that city. And there was that internal change within the heart of each one of these Ninevites that professed their faith in God. And this change came about threefold. There was illumination. There was illumination. Prior to this and prior to the Word of God working upon their heart by the Spirit of God, they had been darkened by the God of this world. Their eyes had been blinded. Their foolish hearts had been darkened. They had loved darkness rather than light. But when the Spirit of God awakened them, their heart was illuminated. God opened up their eyes. The eyes of their understanding were enlightened. They realized the terrible situation that they were in, and they believed. They were illumined. But they were also convicted. They were convicted. They realized they needed Christ. They realized the desperate situation they were in, and they were convicted of their own state. They were convicted about the way that they were living. How do we know that? Because they changed. They turned from that. And my friend, when God works in the life of an individual, He will show them who He is. He will show them what they need to do. He will illumine their hearts and minds, but He will also convict them. He will bring upon them a feeling, a true feeling of guilt, a weight, a sense of being burdened, a sense of being weighed down because of their sin. My friend, conviction is essential and important. It says in John chapter 16 and verse number 8 that when the Spirit of God will come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. But then there also needs to be salvation. There needs to be salvation. Jonah had already confessed this. Jonah had already grasped this doctrine before he went to Nineveh. In the belly of the whale, what did he cry out? Salvation is of the Lord. He says, Lord, salvation is completely of you, from beginning to end, in its entirety, it's of God. And I believe that was also the message he preached to the Ninevites. Salvation was of the Lord. It's not for me to choose who will be saved and who won't. It's not for me to choose who I will preach to and who I will not preach to. Salvation's of the Lord. And salvation was extended and received by the Ninevites, or was extended to them and received by them. That was the internal change that happened. But you know, God doesn't simply change the exterior. There's people that try to do that. There's people that try to externally change themselves. You think of the Pharisees in Scripture. They were always concerned with the external, and they'd forgotten about the internal. But there's a very important connection, and that is, if you have been changed internally, you will also be changed externally. If God has changed your heart, He will change your life. If God has changed your mind, God will also change your walk. And these Ninevites, yes, they had experienced that internal change, illumined, convicted, and saved. But that led to an external change. Notice it says that they fasted, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest unto the least of them. What was the purpose of this? Fasting and the sackcloth and ashes. Well, first of all, the fasting. This is true fasting. There are people that say, well, you know what, I'm just going to fast. And in some ways that's right and that's true. But true and real fasting is always born out of anguish. These people realized the dire situation that they were in. They were submitting themselves to God. They were turning themselves to God. And they had proclaimed the fast. We are going to be so intent and focused on our repentance. We are going to be so overcome. We are going to be so enthralled with turning to God. We are going to put away the notion of eating from us. That was true fasting. And then they took off their raiment. And they wore sackcloth and ashes. And we must remember as well that Nineveh was a modern city. So I often think that sometimes when we think back to Bible times, we have the picture in our mind of cavemen. Of people walking about just wearing animal skins. No, these were an advanced people. They knew all about the different fabrics to wear. They probably, the richest of them, would have worn very elaborate garments, linens and so on. And they took all of them off. And they put on sackcloth, old rags. What was that? It was a public admission of guilt. They were saying that we are guilty. We're guilty before God. We're condemned before God. Yes, what we feel internally, we're now going to display externally. And they admitted that they were guilty before the Lord even in doing that. My friend, that is true conversion. That is true salvation. God changes the heart. God then changes the life. And if your heart has never been changed, then your life, it doesn't matter how much you try to change it, my friend. If your heart has never been changed, your life will never be right. You need to be truly transformed and saved. But this change that happened in Nineveh, yes, it happened on an individual level, but perhaps even more significantly for our day, and something that I believe we must grasp again as God's people, this change happened on a national level. Read with me there in verse number 5. From the verse number 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now what happened here? The king, who was ruler over that land and who had the final say over that city, the king made a national decree, a citywide governmental decree for righteousness. And he said, we as a city, we as a people, we as the Ninevites are going to turn from our pagan ways and our pagan worship, and I have inscribed it now into law, into my proclamation, into my decree, that we're going to turn, worship, and serve the God of heaven. Before we really get into this, let's just consider some of the requirements that he set forth. In verse number 7, he required that a fast be made. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Then he commanded them all to change their clothes and wear sackcloth. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Then he exhorted them and proclaimed to them that they must pray. He let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And then he exhorted them to repentance. They were to turn everyone from his evil way. He decreed a national religion. He made a decree. He made a law. He made a proclamation inscribed into law through his government and through his reign, we are no longer going to worship our own pagan ways. We are going to turn to the word and worship the God of heaven and of earth. The question, in light of the day that we are living in, must be asked, was this a right and legitimate decree? Was it right for the king, for the government at that time, to make a decree to establish a national religion and to say to people, you must turn to the God of heaven, you must worship the God of heaven, and you must serve the God of heaven? You see, there are those that believe, even in the church today, that government should be secular. Now, what they mean to say by that is that the government should be neutral. That somehow we can form and we can establish a government that is not for or against any particular god or religion. They do not believe in national religion. They do not believe that Canada should be identified as a Christian nation even in law. But no, it's to be secular. It's to be neutral. But my friend, in light of Scripture, such is impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, you are either for me or against me. And if you're not for me, then you're against me. And if a government is not for God and for his law and for righteousness, then that government has set itself up against God. Now, why do we believe that a government should be for God? Why do we believe a government should be establishing Christian principles and biblical principles? Why do we believe a government should be establishing a national religion? It's very simple. Because Christ is king over this nation. Christ is Lord over this nation. And to those that say that we shouldn't, to those that believe that there should be somehow this neutral government or this secular government, not for or against anybody, what they are basically saying is that Christ will not be Lord over this government. Hugh Martin, I believe, puts it best in his writing on the book of Jonah. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it. He said concerning this very ideal, he said, it is an evil and a dangerous principle that would exempt the rulers of a kingdom from being in subjection in their public capacity to the word of Christ, and from being under obligation in their government to rule for the promotion of his kingdom. It strikes at the root of all family, as well as national religion. And while it would confine Christ to the separate consciences of individual men, it would refuse him the right to govern the households and communities into which, in providence, they are combined. Its universal and perpetual prevalence would prevent the fulfillment of the promise that the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of Jehovah and his anointed one, and would subject all nations to the threatening, quote, the kingdom and nation that will not serve the church shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 12. Again, we repeat, it was fortunate and good for Nineveh that no such notion prevailed there. Theirs was a national fast decreed by royal authority. My friend, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has established the family, and he rules and he reigns, and he tells us how to rule and reign in our families. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has established the church. As we said earlier on when we read Leviticus, we don't get to worship God whenever we want. We worship God according to his word. But it is also God who has established governments. And he has placed upon those governments that they are to rule righteously according to his word. And I believe so much of the great falling away that has happened in the Western world is because the church has lost sight of this. We have bought into the myth of neutrality. We have bought into the secular idea of secular government. My friend, instead of trusting in God's word and in the scriptures, instead of realizing that no, every nation is to be subject to the law of God, and rulers are under the obligation by God and required by him to rule righteously, well, my friend, we have let our governments go, and we have let them try to rule by themselves. What happens whenever a government says we are not going to be ruled by God's law? Do you know what they're saying? We're not going to be ruled by this book. We're going to be ruled by our own law. There's always a substitution. There's never a neutral middle ground. There's never a vacuum. If they take away God's word, they'll have their own word. If they take away God, what have they done? They've established themselves as God. If they take away God's wisdom, they have established man's wisdom. You see, it was right for the king of Nineveh to nationally decree religious piety among his people. The only criticism we could make was that this revival or awakening didn't last. Nineveh was only spared for a couple of generations. Nineveh was only granted another few short years in the scheme of history until God destroyed it by the means of the Medes and the Babylonians. You see this as you read through history. Great awakenings, great revivals, Scotland, England, Wales. You think of the colonies there in America. These great times of piety and revival and awakening. And yet, very suddenly and swiftly, a generation arises that knows not God. But the king was right. And we must pray that God in our day will give us righteous rulers who will rule according to this book, who will rule according to God's law, and not according to their own foolish and vain wisdom. There's also a third thought here, and it is, why were the animals involved? You would nearly read over it if you didn't stop. But notice what the king proclaimed and decreed, and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Why is it that the animals were also, required to fast? Why were the animals as well also required to have sackcloth put on top of them? Well, I believe that answer is actually given to us. It's actually expanded upon in the fourth commandment. But let me just give it a quick answer before we turn to the fourth commandment and say, because man has dominion over the animals. The animals belong to men. They are part of the creation that we are to have dominion over and that we are to subdue. So, the men in that day, if their animals were still to go about their business, it would require them to feed their animals, to look after their animals, and to give their attention to their animals, and so then distract them from their duties toward God at that time. The fourth commandment, I believe, just gives a bit more light. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, and here the Lord is speaking to the head of the home, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment requires us, requires those who are heads of the home, to ensure that nothing that belongs to us and nothing that is under our dominion is breaking the Sabbath. We're not to be distracted by it. You know, some people have this idea, well, do you know what? I can go out and eat out on a Sunday. I'll shop on a Sunday. I can go about and treat Sunday just like it's every other day of the week. And yet God has clearly given a law. You're not to work, but also as well, you're not to cause anybody else to work. Your manservant, your maidservant. Obviously, we're not rich enough to have servants this day, but the employee at the local store or the local restaurant. You're not to cause them to work, or even the stranger that is within thy gates. And here at this time, in Nineveh, because God had given to man the dominion over the animals, and because a national fast was proclaimed, the men were not to distract themselves with the feeding of their animals, but they were to completely subject themselves, all that they were and all that they had, to the worship of God and to repentance toward Him. Now, this obviously was a unique time. It's not telling us by any ways that we should leave our animals for vast periods of time without feeding them or watering them. Definitely not. The fourth commandment does not forbid the necessary care and diligence of our animals, but this, in the book of Jonah and Nineveh, was a unique time. It was a unique fast for that time and included all men and everything they had dominion over. But thirdly, and finally, I want you to consider with me the awakening was confirmed by God's mercy. The awakening was caused by the word of God. The awakening changed the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh. But the awakening was confirmed by God's mercy. Now, as I said, we have lived in a day, and even up until our day, when there have been many fake and false revivals. Many people have claimed that God has come to an area, a district, or a church and moved in great power, and yet God was never there. And so how do we know that this was genuine? How do we know that this was not just an outward show by the Ninevites? Well, very simply, God confirmed it by His mercy. God confirmed it by not destroying them. God confirmed the authenticity and the genuineness of their repentance by delivering them at this time. My friend, how do we know that God has heard our cry for salvation? How do we know that the Lord will not turn us into hell as He does with wicked nations? My friend, because we can have that assurance that the Lord will not destroy us if we are saved. God will not cast those whom He loves, who have repented and put faith in Him, into hell. He won't do it. But there's some language here that, first of all, we need to understand. In verse number 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not." Now, we had considered this for a moment in our Wednesday evening Bible studies. When we considered together the unchangeableness of God, we realized that although everything around God and outside of God may change, yet there is nothing in God or in His decree, what He has planned and purposed to do, that can or will ever change. God is unchangeable. So what does it mean here when it says God repented or God changed His mind? Well, it's honestly very simple. You see, it speaks here not of God changing, but rather the Ninevites changing their position with God. You see, they were living in their sin, and so therefore, living in their sin, God had decreed those who are living in sin would be under His judgment. But then they repented. And because they changed, they brought themselves under the mercy of God. Because God has also decreed and God has also promised that He will have mercy upon those who turn to Him for salvation. The reason why such language is used in Scripture is not to try and confuse us about the nature or the being or the will or the decree of God, but rather to help us understand what is going on here. Again, Hugh Martin says here, "Some would say, behold the falseness of the doctrine that God has ordained all things by a sure and unchangeable decree. Nay, we reply, behold rather the infinite condescension of God in consenting to speak of His own procedure in terms suitable to the weak capacities of man." God wrote it in such a way of Him repenting, in that sense, to help us understand the change that took place here. To help us understand that these people would no longer be destroyed, but that God was now going to have mercy upon them. Isn't it good that the Lord helps us in our feeble minds understand? Isn't it good that He will present His way or Himself in such a way that you and I can grasp? My friend, let me remind you this morning that these Ninevites were saved. God had mercy upon them because they turned from their sin and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been the same from generation on to generation. You think of the sinner in the temple, that publican in the temple. What did he do? He didn't lift up his head to heaven. He beat his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he left the temple right with God. My friend, you can leave the house of God right today. You can leave the house of God saved and sure of heaven. Saved and sure that God will not outpour His wrath upon you if you'll come to Him today and turn from your sin and put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be dealing perhaps with this more next week, but I'll say it in closing. The Ninevites were under the preaching of the Word of God, but they also had a great sign that accompanied that. And the sign was Jonah himself. The sign was the fact that they knew that Jonah had been thrown into the sea. They had heard the reports he'd been swallowed by a great fish. 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the whale, and now he was spat forth. He was a sign to them. He was a sign to them that God was speaking to them, and that this was a message that had come from God because of the supernatural way that Jonah had arrived at the gates of that city. And in the New Testament it says that the Ninevites will rise up against this generation because they received the sign of Jonah. But the problem was, as the Lord Jesus Christ preached, He said, I am a greater sign than Jonah, because I am the greater type of Jonah. Or the fulfillment of that type of Jonah. I will go into the grave for 3 days and three nights and rise again from the dead, and you still won't believe me. And my friend, whenever you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be condemned even more than what the Ninevites ever would have been. And you will also be condemned by the testimony of the Ninevites, because they only had the sign of Jonah there, visible before their eyes. But you have Christ. You have Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It is a sign to you that God is willing to save. It is a sign to you that God is willing to pardon. It is a sign that God is willing to pass over you in His wrath and deal with you in mercy. My friend, what you are doing this morning, if you leave this house still in your sin, is you're saying, I do not want Christ. I do not want that sign. I do not want that man. What will you do today? Will you leave the house of God having rejected Christ? Or will you leave the house of God having accepted Him? I pray that it will be said of you like the Ninevites. And they believed.